Oh, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.
Good morning. It happened 2 weeks ago. People are still talking about it. I'm referring, of course, to another individual who once again has predicted the time of the end of the world. And you know, it's interesting because both believers and unbelievers talk about this. You know, believers who understand the scriptures also know that Jesus indicated himself that no man knows the time or day. Unbelievers, sadly, use this as another reason to continue in their disbelief. See, Christianity and all religion is false, they'll say. People are talking about this. People are in communication. Last week we went home, and Glenda and I attended my home church, and in Sunday school class the topic came up. Just this week at work, I had a couple of coworkers that were talking about this whole situation. The fact that somebody predicted the end of the world again, and it didn't come true. People are concerned, it seems, of the end times. People are concerned about when they're going to happen and what's going to take place. We're living in a time that is quite interesting to me. You know, I've read through Scripture. And it's really hard to find a time throughout Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, where there were a people that believed in the non-existence of God, or a God. You know, all through Scriptures, there was a people, whether they actually followed the Lord or not, that believed in a superior being. Now, of course, there was disbelief, but usually disbelief and disobedience was associated with whether one followed the Lord or whether they didn't. But we live in a time now where people are just adamant in their belief that God does not exist. And the things of the Bible are fake. They're false. You know, in the times of the New Testament, especially when Paul was preaching the gospel, he recognized that there was a lot of religious situations all around him. There was no denying that there was some God that existed. And today, we struggle with that. We have so many people that are on this crazy. If somebody had dared declare back in the time of Paul that there was no such thing as a God, you'd have faced execution for even stating that. And yet, our hope as Christians centers on God's promises that one day we have an eternal dwelling place that we're promised. And when people talk about, what do they hope to see when they finally get to heaven? What do they hope to see? What are they hoping for? Well, a lot of people might say, just the chance to finally see it. To see what it looks like. To see what John was trying to describe in the book of Revelation as he's giving us a picture of heaven as he saw it in the vision. We might say, We're looking forward to heaven because it'll finally get us a chance to see our Lord and Savior, to see Him. Probably the most often said about those who anticipate heaven, and this is actually said by believers and even unbelievers too, is that there's a hope of seeing the loved ones that have passed on once again. I've heard unbelievers say that. One day I'm going to see them once again. You know, and it's in their own interpretation of how they're going to get to heaven that all good people seem to go to heaven, and it's not really based on what the Scripture says. But people talk about that, being able to see these loved ones once again. There's a lot of reasons why we want to see heaven. But have you ever thought about what does God want out of heaven? Why did God promise heaven in the first place? His dwelling place, why did He offer it to sinful people? What does God want? And that's what I want to center our thoughts and our focus on today. I want to take the focus off what we expect and what we want out of heaven. And I want to try and center on what God wants out of heaven. We're going into the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. We're continuing the study that I started in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 1, just to do a real brief recap, chapter 1 talked about how this was a time of transition. The people had come back from captivity. Well, they had started to come back. They hadn't fully came back. But some of the people had returned. And now God reminds them of what got them there, and that it was a time now for repentance and to serve God. And then Zechariah has two visions out of a total of 8 that he has in a single day. And the first one showed a man among these myrtle trees that were that had these horses. It was a red horse he was riding, and then there was a red and a brown and a white horse. And basically what this vision was about was that there was peace throughout all of the land except in God's people, within God's people, within Judah or Jerusalem. There wasn't any peace, and there hadn't been for 70 years because they had been scattered. They had been taken into exile. And then he sees a second vision, which shows 4 horns and 4 craftsmen, where God promises a return back to their homeland for God's people, and that those who have scattered them, those who have oppressed God's people, would now be judged by God Himself. After this vision, the second vision, a third one, comes Zechariah's way. I want us to read in chapter 2. We're just going to center on verses 1 through 5 for right now. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hands. And I asked, "Where are you going?" And he answered me, "To measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So in this third vision, Zechariah sees 2 angels. One is holding a measuring line and is preparing to measure the city of Jerusalem to determine the width and the length of Jerusalem. There's a promise in this vision, a promise of a full restoration for the city of Jerusalem. Thus, Jerusalem exists, and that was the purpose for measuring it out. The promise of the full restoration wouldn't happen for a while, even though that the people are returning from exile back to their homeland. Zerubbabel would come back, And in the book of Ezra, we find out that he was responsible under the prophetic guide of Zechariah and also Haggai that he would be the one to rebuild the temple. And he did so. But the walls that are spoken of here in this prophecy where it says that the walls around Jerusalem, the actual physical walls would not be built for another 75 years after what is said here. It wouldn't happen until Nehemiah came back and prepared to build the physical walls around the city of Jerusalem. When we're reading the book of Ezra, we have the first, I believe, six chapters which center on Zerubbabel. And that is a period of time which is when the prophet Zechariah was around. But after you get into chapter 7, that's 70 years later when Ezra and Nehemiah finally come back. Many look at the prophecy here in Zechariah and they see this as a fulfillment of when Nehemiah would finally rebuild the temple, or excuse me, the walls that surround Jerusalem. But from the reading of this, it's not talking about physical walls around Jerusalem. A second angel comes by, and he talks to the first angel who was in the process of leaving, and the angel says, "Run and tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." The young man referenced here is probably Zechariah, who was a young man at this time. And God's glory is said to be the physical walls. Actually, it says that he will be a wall of fire around it, and that his own glory would be within the city. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is referred to many times in Scripture, and it actually refers to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of God. All three of them are referred to having glory, or actually, literally what that means is referring to the majesty of God Himself. We read in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, where the glory of the Lord is revealed to Moses, who ask God the request of being able to see Him. And God tells Moses that he would not be able to look upon His face because no man can look on God and live. But He allows His glory to pass by Moses. And that was what Moses got to see. John chapter 2, verse 11, talks about Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana when He turned the water to wine. And it talks about how God's glory was in Him, was in Jesus. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, calls the Holy Spirit a spirit of glory. The glory or majesty of God is revealed in all three parts of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this glory is what lights up the city. It's what gives the glory, or it's what is within the city. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah is actually found in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 21, we're going to see some similarities here to Zechariah's prophecy. Revelation 21, and beginning at verse 15. It says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold. And what was the measuring rod to be used for? It was to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx,
the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the vision given to John about heaven, the city of gold, the streets of gold. And it starts with the angel with the measuring rod to measure the city. And actually, the city measurements are actually in a perfect square. And if you read the books of the chapters of Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41, you'll find that the temple that was laid out by Ezekiel was also in a perfect square. It says that there was no temple in this New Jerusalem because God himself and Jesus as the Lamb, that was the temple. This city is given light by the glory of God. I don't know, from the book of Zechariah, it says that the reason there is no walls is because there's too many men and too much livestock. I don't know if there's going to be livestock in heaven or not. We're not indicated in the book of John. But it does indicate in the book of Zechariah that God himself would be their protection. He was Israel's protection when they restored the walls, and he's our protection now. The eternal place we have, I don't know, but God himself has established this place, and I don't know the true dimensions of this place. I know it's in a perfect square, it seems, but God's people will be there. And it will be a beautiful thing to see. The streets made of gold. It says almost like pure glass, it says. But this vision by Zechariah seems to indicate a future time, a time that doesn't include physical walls around this city. Zechariah's vision continues in verse 6, and it says, "Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me." God again promises a restoration, a time of return for the exiled people, and a judgment to the nations that scattered them. But also it seems, as though a plea. We know from the book of Esther that not all of the Israelites returned home. And it seems as though when God is saying, flee from the land of the north, for I have scattered you to the four winds of the earth, and come, O Zion, escape, you who live in Babylon, it seems as though the people were content to just not come home. And God is pleading with his people to once again restore what was his people, the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate whether or not when it says, after he has honored me, who this me is. There's a lot of debate as to exactly who this is, and I guess nobody knows for sure. Some suggest it's Jesus, who would be honored by God. God, of course, through Jesus, would save his people, but Jesus would be looked upon as the Savior of his people, and not just the Savior, but defender of his people. He would be the judge of those who persecuted God's people. So it is possible that that's who it is referring to, but I guess the answer that I have is I'm not for sure if that's who it is talking about or not. But God does promise whoever it is that is honored, he says, he will raise his hand now against those and that their slaves would plunder them. And God refers to his people with something kind of interesting, an interesting statement here. And actually is also said this in the book of Deuteronomy. He calls his people the apple of his eye. You ever thought about you being the apple of God's eye and exactly what that means? It means you're special. It means God thinks a lot about his people. He thinks so much of his people that he is willing not only to save his people, which he did through Jesus, but also offer them an eternal place. And this vision seems to indicate for us, it was a time of returning home, coming back to God, and then having a place to dwell with God. He calls his people the apple of his eye, and whoever touches you touches his apple of his eye. And God sees that. Sometimes we wonder, does God truly see what we're going through? When we're going through a difficult time, does he really see? Is he really there? And yeah, he is. The walls surrounding Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, suggest a time when we are in our future home with God. And the reason I say that is because the rest of the chapter seems to fit. See, the whole book of Zechariah talks about a lot about Christ. It talks about a nation that is not just of Israel, that is a part of God's plan, God's people. Let's take a look at the rest of this chapter. And maybe take a look and see what it is that God, who God has called. He says, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." God reveals that his future plan is for even people outside the Jewish nation. He says he calls that many nations will be joined together with the Lord that day. What must Israel have thought when this was said? Were they in surprise? Were they in shock? Disbelief? See, the thing is there was a real cultural difference that was very real behind the people of the Jews and those who were not Jews, the Gentiles. What was their reaction? I think the immediate thought was God reminded them that there would come a day when they would be a people once again, because they hadn't been a people for 70 years. That's how long the captivity took place. But this idea that many nations, not just them, I wonder how that was received. And I wonder if maybe it was just glossed over. If maybe, you know, they didn't really fully understand what God meant by that. And I suggest this for this reason. When God finally revealed his plan to include the Gentiles, even the Jewish believers didn't understand that. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius after Cornelius' vision and spoke to him the words of truth, the words of salvation, Cornelius was told by the Lord, something happened there to convince Peter that God also included these Gentiles. While Peter was speaking, it says, all of a sudden the household of Cornelius, these Gentiles, were overcome with the Spirit and started speaking in tongues. Now that had only happened one other time. That was on the day of Pentecost. That happened to the apostles themselves. It took something miraculous for the apostles to understand that this was from God. And when Peter returned, he was challenged by the other apostles. What are you doing? You're in the house of a Gentile. That was forbidden by the law. They were not even allowed to associate in any way with those that were considered unclean, unworthy. And he defended himself by saying, how could I resist something that God was doing? This was God. He couldn't. God's plan is for all nations. And His plan is revealed here in this prophecy, this vision of Zechariah. What is it that can bridge barriers that we have culturally with other people? When we, you know, it's interesting, the Church of Christ comes from many different backgrounds, you know, and religious backgrounds. I was not raised in the Church of Christ. I had another church that I was attending as a youth. And most people come from different religious backgrounds. So what is it that can bridge the barriers of different religious backgrounds, cultural differences, differences of opinion, racial and ethnic tensions? What is it that can do that? It's the power of the Word of God. It is the only thing that bridges that gap. The differences that I may have with my brothers and sisters don't seem to be relevant anymore when we come to a full understanding that we're all inclusive through the power of God's Word. God's Word has been bridging gaps between people for 2,000 years. Why does God want this to happen? What purpose, again? That's what we started. What purpose does He have regarding a heavenly time where all of His people are gathered together with Him? What is that purpose? It's revealed in verse 11. This is often quoted throughout the Old Testament. And He says, I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Many people will be joined that day with the Lord, and they will become my people. The whole purpose that God has wanted from the very beginning has been a desire to be with His people. It's said throughout the entirety of Scriptures, you will be my people and I will be your God, and God's desire to truly dwell within His people. Now it's interesting because when we read through the book of Genesis, that relationship that He had started as on an individual basis. It started with His walking in the garden with Adam. And once the sin had happened and they were removed from the garden, then we have personal relationships that God has with His people. It started with Abel. Abel was a devout and right man. In chapter 5, we have a genealogy, and there's one individual that is different than everybody else because he walked with God. That's the man Enoch. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but we know that there was a personal relationship he had with God. They walked together, it says. He walked with God. And because he walked with God, he was taken. He did not face death. After Enoch, we have Noah, who was saved by the flood because of that personal relationship, that personal thing he had with God. And then we come to Abraham. When God was seeking to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, even God said, I should go and confide in my friend, he calls him friend, Abraham. That's the type of personal relationship he had with Abraham, and that is the desire God seeks through all believers. In the book of Exodus, then, instead of it being on an individual basis, God expanded it to include an entire nation. The nation of Israel. He called his people. They would be his people. He would be their God. And they would construct a building called the tabernacle. And God promised to do what? To live among his people in this place. That was God's desire. To dwell within his people. Throughout the prophets, God promised that eventually that relationship that God seeks, that dwelling, would involve all peoples, all believers anyway. Jesus came to earth. He was called Emmanuel, which means God dwells with us, God lives with us. But even the tabernacle suggests that that was the original Emmanuel, because God dwelt with his people there. And now we have the Spirit that is promised to all believers, all baptized believers, that dwells within us. God's desire from the start has always been to dwell with his people. That's what the purpose of heaven is, to dwell with him. He wants to dwell with us. And God has made this place, a place called heaven, for that to happen, for that to take place. I'm looking forward to seeing my loved ones too. You know what? That's something I truly treasure. But from God's perspective, from God's point of view, his desire is to be with us. That's what God's desire is. He finishes here in this chapter about inheriting Judah as his portion of the Holy Land. And we get a vision of Joshua during the time when they had conquered the Promised Land and all of the nations, the tribes were picking the area, the specific area that they wanted in the land. And they were claiming it as theirs. It was their inheritance. And that's kind of what God is doing here. God is choosing his inheritance. And his inheritance involves a Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, but also a physical Jerusalem in this sense, because he was still calling himself the God of his people. And that was the city he is choosing to have his dwelling, to have his being. God's desire. That's what I want us to think about right now. God's desire is to dwell with us. You know, I have had periods in my life where I've gone through times of depression and times of loneliness. When it seems like nobody else cares, when it seems like I've isolated myself in a corner where nobody understands what I'm going through, it's a place that's very lonely. A place where other people don't seem to want to be with me. That's not the case with God. God wants to be with each person. And he's done what his part in, to enable that to happen. He wants you to be a part of the dwelling place. So my question to you this morning is, what decision have we made to be a part of God's desire? I want to remind us again of Joshua when they were going to the Promised Land. God specifically laid out a plan for them to take possession of that land. And they were not to question why he chose to do it this way. But in order for them to conquer the land, they had to walk around the city once a day, 7 days, actually 6 days, and on the seventh day to walk around it 7 times. What if they had decided, well, you know, once is enough? Would they have inherited the lands? No, because that's not what God's plan was. God has laid out a specific plan for all people to have a part of God's dwelling place. And some of us today are straddling the fence. I've been known to straddle a few fences too. If you're straddling the fence right now about where your relationship is with God, perhaps that has never been started because you're reluctant to come forward to become a part of that. God has done all His parts, and He needs you to now do yours. Would you be willing to come off the fence and be one with the family of God? If you've already given your life to God, maybe we're still straddling a fence to do what God's purpose is for us. It's time to come off the fence. And I'm speaking to myself too, because I like to straddle the fence too, because then I don't have any obligation whatsoever. But you know what? God is wanting us to come off the fence to do what He's purposed us to do. If you have a decision to make that involves coming off the fence, would you do that this morning as we stand and as we sing?